For a scripture reading this morning, we turn to the Gospel of John, chapter 1. I had on the back table there a handout, I think, that will also help you follow the sermon better. I don't know if everybody picked up a handout from the back table or not. It has John 1, verse 14 and 18, a number of different versions. If maybe we could have the usher, would you like to get a copy of that and just hand it out in case people didn't get a copy of that? We're going to read in John chapter 1, and we're going to read 1 through 18. And the text for the sermon is two verses here, verses 14 and then verse 18. And what these two verses have in common is that they speak of the Word as the only begotten one. Listen to the word of God in John chapter 1, verses 1 through 18. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. This man came for a witness to bear witness of the light that all through him might believe. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. That was the true light which gives light to every man who comes into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who are born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness of him and cried out, saying, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me is preferred before me, for he was before me.' And of his fullness we have all received, and grace for grace. For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him." What do we confess every week in the Apostles' Creed? We say, "I believe in Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son." This morning, we're going to look at how the Bible teaches in John 1, verse 14 and John 1, verse 18, that the Word is the only begotten Son. Five times in his writings, the Apostle John refers to the Word as the only begotten one. And you can see that in the King James Version, or you can see that in the New King James Version, which I read, or you can see that in the NASB Version. I'll read it to you in the King James Version. These are the five great and important passages where we have the language of only begotten. The first one is John 1, verse 14, which we read. "And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." And then the second passage is John 1, verse 18, which we read. "No man has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him." And then there's probably the most famous Bible passage in the whole Bible, John 3, verse 16. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son." The fourth passage is two verses later in John 3, verse 18. "Because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God." And then for the fifth and final reference to the Son as the only begotten one, you need to turn to John's epistle. 1 John 4, verse 9 says this: "In this was manifested the love of God toward us, because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. Now we're going to notice that when you turn to some other versions like the NIV and the ESV, you find that the word begotten is missing. And we're going to talk about why that was the case. Now, recently, there was a big blow-up with Crossway Publishers, which publishes the ESV version, because they came out about a year and a half ago or so, and they said, we're no longer going to make any revisions to the ESV. And there's a lot of pushback. And finally, Crossway said, well, actually, yeah, we will continue to make revisions. Well, there is one very important revision they should make, as we will see this morning, which is they should reinsert the word begotten into the five passages we just talked about. The ESV is an otherwise excellent translation in many ways. We use it for family devotions. We use it in the classroom in prison, too. But I think it's good for the churches to realize what are the strengths and weaknesses of the translations that we might use. We're going to see that the language, that the Son, the Word, is the only begotten Son, is vital Trinitarian language. In fact, this language was ensconced in the Nicene Creed. There the fathers speak of the Son as the only begotten Son. It says that the Son was begotten, not made, in order to take issue with the Arian heretics, who said that there was a time when the Son was not. The church in response said, no, the Son is eternal. He is begotten, not made. The Apostle John uses this language of the Word as the only begotten Son to point out that how you as a father begat your Son is a dim shadow, a metaphor for a very profound reality that in eternity the Divine Father eternally begot his beloved Son. This doctrine of the begetting of the Son and the glory of the Son as the only begotten one is a glorious and beautiful truth. The Bible teaches us that the Son of God, the only begotten Son, is the radiance of the glory of the Father. And as we this morning contemplate Christ, the Word, as the only begotten Son, we behold the King in his beauty, to use the language of Isaiah 33, verse 17. So we look at the only begotten Son manifesting divine glory. That's what the Apostle John is teaching us in our text, that the only begotten Son manifests divine glory. We're going to first of all look at the meaning of that, and we're going to spend a bit of time talking about who is this only begotten Son. What does it mean that he is the only begotten Son? And then secondly, we'll talk about the way, the manner in which he manifests divine glory, and then finally, what his purpose is in doing this. Now, the Apostle John here begins his gospel account with a very high Christology. In other words, instead of beginning to talk about the humanity of Jesus, like we find in Luke's gospel account, where we meet Jesus as the one born of Mary. Of course, there's also a high Christology in Luke as well. But here the Apostle John begins by saying, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He emphasizes the fact that the Word is divine. And he teaches us here that the Word, who is this Word? Well, the Word is the eternal Son, who is the only begotten Son. And then we'll see he even says something even stronger, if possible. He refers to him in verse 18 as the only begotten God. First of all, he talks about in verse 14 how the Word became flesh, he says, and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father. Now that's what catches our attention now. He is the only begotten of the Father. Now the word that is used there is the Greek word monogenes. Now normally I tell my students, don't bring a lot of Greek into the pulpit. This is one case, though, where the Greek is important. You'll see at the top of the handout I gave you, I have the word written, monogenēs. That's the compound word. It has two parts, mono, which means only, and then genēs, which means beget. This is the vital language that was picked up by the Nicene Fathers, and that's why this same word is used by the Greek-speaking Fathers in the original Nicene Creed, where it says that the Son is monogenēs. He is the only begotten Son. So the first part means only, mono, just like when we talk about a monologue, that's when you have just only one person talking. And then the second part is from the Greek verb genao, which is the word beget. So, for example, if you turn to Matthew chapter 1, you'll see that it says, Abraham begot Isaac, Isaac begot Jacob. You have a verb there, and it's this verb. And so in the genealogy, you have this language of begetting. And that's why we can use that language too and say, I beget my son. So the second part of this compound word refers to the word I beget. So in plain English, the Greek is saying that the Word is the only begotten Son. And that's why you find that translation in the King James Version and in the New King James Version and in the NASB as well. Now the question is, why do we have the translations that we find in the NIV and in the ESV? You can look at the handout you'll have there and you'll see that the NIV says this instead in John 1, verse 14. The Word became flesh and made His dwelling among us. We have seen His glory, the glory of the one and only. So notice the word begotten has been taken out there of the translation. And whereas the Greek has the word only and then begotten, you'll see that they basically add the word one. So the question is, why is this the case? And if you look at the ESV translation of John 1, verse 14, it says this, And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen His glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father. Now, two things stand out there. First of all, once again, they leave out the word begotten. The other thing that's striking is that they insert a word that is not even in the Greek. The word Son is not in the Greek, and yet they insert it anyways. So why do we find these translations? Well, it goes back to the fact that evangelical theologians who were involved in translation projects bought into some very questionable scholarship about the meaning of the word monogenēs, the word for only begotten. And what happened is that they began to claim that the word does not actually mean only begotten. It doesn't come from the word I beget. Instead, it simply means one of a kind. It started in 1886 when an Anglican bishop and Bible scholar named B.F. Westcott claimed that monogenēs did not mean only begotten, but only meant one of a kind. He made a number of false claims. He said, Jerome, he says, who was the translator of the Vulgate, the Latin Bible used, remember, for 1,000 years, the Middle Ages, he said, Jerome invented the idea that the word meant only begotten, which is false. He also claimed that it was only in response to the Arian heresy that the church reinterpreted this word to mean only begotten, which is also false. It was used prior to that. He also claimed that the early Greek and Latin fathers didn't use this language, which is also patently false. And he made the claim that this word monogenēs did not come from the word only and I beget, but it came from instead a different Greek word, which is genos, which means kind. And so he said it comes from a word that simply means kind, and therefore it just means one of a kind. And then in 1938, a student wrote a doctoral dissertation at Southern Baptist Seminary in which he made the same argument. And he happened to convince the translators of the RSV, and so they took out the word begotten. In 1953, Dal Moody, who was from Southern Baptist Seminary, claimed that the RSV had fixed a simple error which he claimed had gone uncorrected for 15 centuries. And then in 1986, after the NIV translation occurred, Richard Longenecker defended the NIV and how it left out the word begotten. And so you had these scholars in the last 100 years or so who thought that they knew Greek better than Athanasius and the Cappadocian fathers who grew up with Greek as their mother tongue. So they claim that this text here does not say that the Word is the only begotten Son. They say all this passage is saying is that the Son is one of a kind. Now, the early church fathers and the fathers at Nicaea understood that this word did actually mean only begotten. And I think that if Athanasius was in a church where he opened a Bible and he found that the word only begotten wasn't there, he'd almost have a heart attack, I think. In fact, the Arians would be very happy to say that the Son was one of a kind. While they also said that there was a time when the Son was not. And then there were also the adoptionist heretics who would also be very happy with the idea that the Son was one of a kind. Well, they said, but yes, he was at one point in time adopted to become the Son of God, and he's unique in that. Influenced by this novel understanding of monogenes, some evangelical and even Reformed theologians not only changed Bible versions, but they also changed their theology. And so in the last 50 years, it became fashionable for evangelical theologians to reject even the doctrine of the eternal generation of the Son. Theologians like D.A. Carson were misled for a time by this wrong view of monogenes and have since changed their views publicly. But one startling example is Robert Raymond, who was a Reformed theologian who taught at Knox Seminary in the 20th century. He was a minister in the PCA. In his retirement, preached in an OPC church. He bought into this reinterpretation of monogenes. And so in his dogmatics, which is an otherwise good dogmatics, defended this wrong interpretation and then even rejected the fact, the truth of the eternal generation of the Son. He argued that the Son is not eternally generated. He also rejected the doctrine of the eternal procession of the Son. This is in spite of the fact that he was in a church, of course, that held to the Nicene Creed. What does the Nicene Creed say? It says that Christ is the only begotten Son of God. It says he was begotten of the Father before all worlds. And then it says that the Son is begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father. And the Westminster Confession of Faith, of course, explicitly says that the Son, the Father, eternally begets his Son, just like in the Reformed creeds, in the Belgic Confession of Faith. We say we believe that Jesus Christ, according to his divine nature, is the only begotten Son of God, eternally begotten, not made or created, for then he would be a creature. More recently, thankfully, the Lord has raised up a number of theologians who have rebutted this wrong interpretation, which has led to these evils. And one of these persons who has played a role in this is Charles Lee Irons, who I think has definitively demonstrated that monogenes really means only begotten, as the church fathers understood it and as the church has understood it for centuries. There are at least 10 ways in which he rebuts it. I'm going to go through those briefly. First of all, he makes the point that the Greek verbs for I begat and then the word which is I become, which these people say is behind the word that just means kind, all of those words include the idea of birth or generation. We could say, I came to be, I became, and we can be referring to our birth. Secondly, when the Greeks used the word genes, which is the second part of this compound word, they included in it the idea of being born. For example, they would talk about someone being seaborn or born in a shell. And then third, you can find something like, among the ancient Greeks, more than 166 names that all have this word in them, this genes word, and it all means born. So, for example, Diogenes is a name that means born of Zeus. Hermogenes means begot of Hermes. Theogenes means born of God. Fourth, in ancient Greek, when they used this word monogenes, they referred to an only child. It was a biological reference to the only child, whether a son or daughter, that was born to a dad. Fifth, when the Greek fathers used this word monogenes, they took it to mean only begotten, that is, the only child biologically of his parents, or they said it was someone who had no brother, which means the same thing. Sixth, and this is very intriguing, when they used this word monogenes to modify a word, they used words where you had a child involved. So they talked about an only begotten son, or an only begotten daughter, or an only begotten child. But they didn't use the word to refer to things where there wasn't a biological thing going on. For example, if there was an only wife, they never referred to the only wife as monogenes. Or if you just had one slave, they didn't call the slave one of a kind, which you think they would have done if all the word meant was one of a kind. Therefore, the biological meaning of only begotten is the basic original meaning. It referred to the only child of parents. Now, eighth, it's true that sometimes, at rare times, the word could have a metaphorical use that built on the literal idea of begetting. So, for example, the world could be pictured as the creation of God in the sense that a God had brought it into being. Now, one passage that has been used by people who want to reinterpret this word is Hebrews 11, verse 17, because there in Hebrews 11, verse 17, Isaac is referred to as Abram's only begotten son. So people jumped all over that. They said, look it, well, actually, you know, Isaac isn't the only son of Abraham because he had Ishmael, and later on he married Keturah and had a bunch of more children. And therefore the word can't mean only begotten. But what we have here is a metaphorical extension of this word. It comes to refer to someone who is the only legitimate heir. And in the case of Isaac, that was the case. He is the only child of the promise, and he is the only heir of Abraham and Sarah. But of course, that is dependent on the original biological meaning of the word. And then finally, tenth, it's true that among the Greeks at rare times, the word could have more of a scientific meaning, so it actually could mean one of a kind. So, for example, they could refer among the Greeks to a beech tree as one of a kind in that it wasn't related to some other kind of trees. But guess what's going on? Even here, you have this biological metaphor lurking in the background because a scientific kind, you see, refers to biological kinship. Things are of the same kind if they're related. And now we come to John 1, verse 14. And in this context, we don't have scientific language or something like that. No, we're talking about here the family. We have a family metaphor. We're told that he is the only begotten of the Father. That's why Charles Irons says, the Gospel of John is dealing with the relationship between the Father and the Son, not botany. And so here we have this language of the Son being, yes, he is the only begotten of the Father. There's a profound reality here. And remember, our begetting of our children is only a dim reflection of this. There is one who has been Father, the original Father, God the Father, and there is the original eternal Son, the Word. What's interesting about the ESV translation is even though they don't want to have the word begotten in verse 14, if you look at my handout there, you can see that what they insert there is the word son, which is not even in the Greek text, because what's going on is they are realizing that the family context is what this is all about. And so it pushes them in the right direction. And so what is the Apostle John teaching us here? He's teaching us a profound reality. He is teaching us that the first person of the Holy Trinity is Father because he eternally begets or generates a son. Now, why are you here? Why are you a child? Well, because what happened is that through the act of marriage, your father begat you biologically. You can say, my father begot me. And we could say that that act of your father begetting you was an act of love by which your father reproduced himself in you so that you are in his image, so that people, when they see you, they say, you look like your dad a little bit. Here we find that from eternity to eternity, by an eternal act, the Father reproduces himself in the person of his Son. Now, if we are amazed at the birth of a little baby, oh, how we rejoice in little babies, how much we should rejoice in this reality, that the eternal Father reproduces himself in his beloved Son. Remember, the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit are the most glorious persons that ever were or shall be. And this is gloriously unique. This is also beyond our comprehension, too. But then, can you wrap your mind around how it was that you as a father generated your son, begot your sons and daughters? You needed a mother, didn't you? But with the eternal Son, it was different. The Father alone begets his beloved Son. With you, too, your begetting was something that took place in time and history. Maybe it was on your dad and mom's honeymoon that you were conceived. And then for some 9.5 months or so, your mother had to put you up with you inside of her womb. But with God the Father, he eternally, always is reproducing himself in his Son. With you, when you were born, they took you out of your mother's womb, and you were a distinct being from your mom. With the eternal Son, he is a distinct person from his beloved Father, but he is one in essence. Maybe when you were born, people said, I really can't see his father. He doesn't look like his father. Maybe as you got older, people said, well, yeah, I can see he acts like his dad in just a few different ways. But with the eternal Son, he is, the Bible says, the perfect image and imprint of the Father. Yes, it is true that the Word is unique. And the Son is unique, but the reason why he is the one of a kind is because he is the one who alone is eternally generated and begotten by his Father. And we can't fully comprehend this. Gregory of Nazianzus long ago said that the full reality of what occurs as the Father begets his Son, he says, must be honored by silence. He also said this to his readers. He said, it is a great thing for you to learn that he was begotten, but the manner of his generation, we will not admit that even angels can conceive, much less you. Shall I tell you how it was? It was in a manner known to the Father who begot and to the Son who was begotten. Anything more than this is hidden by a cloud and escapes your dim sight. Yeah, we do stand here before the mystery of the Trinity. We stand before a God who is infinite and glorious, and we cannot comprehend the glories of his being or his persons. But John says he is the only begotten Son. And then John says something even higher in John 1, verse 18. He says, no one has seen God at any time. the only begotten Son. Now, in my New King James Version here, it shows an alternate reading at that point, and the alternate reading is that it could read the only begotten God. And that, in fact, is the preferred reading here for a number of reasons, because of the fact that it's found in some early manuscripts and also that it is the most surprising and astonishing reading, which is often a good reason to think, well, it probably was the case, and some people thought, this is such a strong statement, we better modify it in line with the other four references to Jesus as the only begotten Son instead. You have in front of you a copy of the NASB, which I think correctly translates this preferred Greek text. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him. But now look at the NIV and the ESV, which, remember, rejected the language of begottenness. The NIV says, no one has ever seen God, but God, the one and only, who is at the Father's side, he has made him known. And then the ESV says, no one has ever seen God, the only God who is at the Father's side, he has made him known. Now, there's some serious weaknesses with this translation of the ESV and the NIV as well. First of all, when the language of only begotten is used in the other four cases, it refers to the Son. It refers to the person of the Son. He is the only begotten Son. Here, though, the ESV takes this word and they just translate it as only and refer it to generic deity, to the essence of God, apparently. Now, a second grave problem with this translation is that nowhere else in the New Testament does the Bible refer to Jesus as the only God, or the one true God, or the one unique God. Instead, when the Bible refers to Jesus, it calls him the Son of God, that is, the Son of the one true God. In fact, the ESV translation could be misused as a proof text for oneness Pentecostalism that claims that there's only one person in the Godhead. But more seriously, this translation has the unintended result of appearing to teach ditheism, which is the idea that there is two gods. Now notice what happens here with the ESV translation. You know, it's trying to affirm the deity of the word by referring to him as the only God. But then it places, I think unwittingly, the Father outside of deity. It speaks of the only God, and then it says that the only God is at the Father's side. But if the only God who is at the Father's side is a unique God, then the only God is distinct from the Father. So that seems to place the Father outside of the only God. Well, then the Father would, of course, be a second God. So it swerves into ditheism. So notice what happens with these translations. Avoiding the language of begotten, misunderstanding that language, they tie themselves all up into knots and come up with highly problematic translations. In fact, John 1 verse 18 shows that this crucial word, monogenes, cannot be reduced to only of his kind, but has this biological meaning of only begotten. What John is saying, is that the Son, the Word, is the only begotten God. Not that he's the only God, but he's the only person of the Holy Trinity who is begotten. Just like I think we could say very carefully that the Holy Spirit is the only proceeding God. We could say that the Father is the only begetting God. John here is pointing to Christ's Trinitarian sonship. And so, it was with biblical warrant, you see, that the Nicene Fathers said that the Son is the only begotten Son. And they used the language of John 1 verse 14, John 1 verse 18, and these other passages, and they put it in the Nicene Creed, and they said that the Word, the Son, is begotten, not made. Athanasius thinks that this language of the Son being begotten is of vital importance. He says Christ is called only begotten because of his generation from the Father. He argues that this language of only begotten is proof for the Nicene Creed's teaching that Jesus is fully God. He says, it has been shown above and must be believed as true that the Word is from the Father and the only offspring proper to him and natural. For once may one conceive the Son to be who is the wisdom and the Word in whom all things came to be, but from God himself. However, the scriptures also teach us this. John is saying, the only begotten Son which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him, spoke of what he had learned from the Savior. Besides, what else does in the bosom intimate but the Son's genuine generation from the Father? All right, now we have done the really hard work of looking at what does it mean that the Word is the only begotten Son, that he is the only begotten God. John is saying the Son, the Word, is the only begotten Son of the Father. And then what he says is he says that the only begotten Son manifests divine glory. Look at verse 14, where John says, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. The glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Here John tells us that the Son, the only begotten Son, manifests the glory of God. Often the Bible refers to the glory of God as light and brightness and shining forth. What is the glory of God? It is the effulgence, it's the shining forth of the glory of deity, of the inner glory and the virtues and the attributes of God. John says that glory radiated from Christ, it's the glory of the only begotten of the Father. He is emphasizing it's not just a creaturely glory. I mean, we can say, well, the sun has a lot of glory today. It's shining so bright even into this church building. No, John is saying this is a unique glory. This is the glory of the eternally generated Son who is God. What is the son of a human? A human. What is the son of a dog? It is a dog. What is the son of God? The son of God is God. This is the glory of deity. So John is saying, when we saw Jesus, we saw the glory of God. It's a glory that reflects the glory of God the Father. It's the glory of the eternal Son. Just like when you see a son who has lots of beautiful attributes and you say, that son does honor to his father. He reflects the virtues that his father has and inculcated into him. John says, we saw his glory, the glory of the only begotten Son. Just as light radiates brightness, the sun radiates the glory and the perfections of God. One theologian says the relationship between the divine Father and the divine Son, whereby the Father naturally radiates the Son, and consequently the Son is the exact imprint of the Father's substance, is in essence all that the doctrine of eternal generation communicates. Some medieval theologians like Bonaventure could say some very profound things about how the Son reveals the glory of the Father. He says about the Word, he says, that from that eternal light, which is at the same time measureless and most simple, most brilliant and most hidden, there emerges a co-eternal, co-equal, and consubstantial splendor who is the power and wisdom of the Father. Notice how all this language of light and glory, notice we have two images of a Father and a Son reflecting the glory and virtues of his Father. And then we have the picture of light and majesty, divine glory manifested. And John says, we saw his glory. And that's what we see too by grace. We see the omnipotence of Jesus so that he can be on the Sea of Galilee and simply yell at a storm and the winds drop. We see him walking up to Simon Peter's mother-in-law and just suddenly healing her. We see his omniscience as he knows what his opponents are thinking. We see his omnipresence as he's aware of things that occur outside of his line of sight. So the only begotten Son manifests the divine glory. And John tells us how he does that in two ways. First of all, in verse 14, he says he manifested the divine glory through the incarnation. He says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory." So he says, the Word became flesh. Now this is one of those things that is for us a wonder of wonders. The eternal Son, the eternally begotten Son, who is divine. Now, while remaining forever and always divine, yet he unites his person to a human nature. The Word becomes flesh. Cur Deus Homo, one of the medieval theologians asked. Why did God become man? Well, for us and for our salvation. Why did the eternal Word unite himself to a human body so that he could suffer for us on the accursed tree? He became flesh, John says. Notice the emphasis there. He became flesh just like we have flesh. And we don't do so well, do we, with suffering. But the eternal Word, the only begotten Son, united his person to a human nature. He became flesh so that he could pay for our sins by suffering on the accursed tree. He dwelt among us. Literally, he tabernacled among us. He pitched his tent for 33 years. He lived in this world. He is Emmanuel, God with us. And the disciples were able to spend 3.5 years with him. So that's how he manifested the divine glory in human flesh. And then second, John tells us that the only begotten Son manifested his glory by his revelation of grace and truth. He says he was full of grace and truth. As they saw the grace manifested by Jesus, they see the divine glory. He manifested grace and truth. Yes, in his parables, these stories he told. In story after story, he had amazing stories of grace and mercy, of wretched prodigal sons who ditched their fathers and waste their inheritance, and then they're welcomed back home and parties are thrown. He showed mercy, grace to publicans and sinners. Startling mercy to sinners who don't deserve it. And he paid for the sins of his people in order to merit grace for them. He was full of grace. He was full of truth. He spoke what was right and true. He came from the Father, and he said that he taught what the Father had sent him to teach. And how astonishing these truths were. His contemporaries were amazed when he spoke the truth, how pure and right they were, and how different it was from the preaching they heard from the rabbis. He revealed the truth about God in clear ways so that people might know that God is Father and Son and Holy Spirit. He talked about the Father's plan of redemption. He revealed the truth about the last days. And what was his purpose? What was the purpose of the only begotten Son manifesting the divine glory? Well, we find that in verse 18 of our text. He says, "No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him." That was the purpose. Why did the Son come into this world? Why did he manifest the divine glory? So that he might make God known. He has declared him. And the result is that we know God. Jesus made the point that if we know him, we know the Father. Loving him, we love the Father. It was necessary for the Son to make the Father known because John here says, no one has seen God at any time. Isn't that something? You might say, well, what about in the Old Testament? Weren't there theophanies? Weren't there appearances of God? Yes, there were, but no one saw God in his essence. No one, no creature, no angel, no man has seen God in his essence. So how can God be made known? Well, it is because the Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, has made him known. Notice that beautiful language. The only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father. Some translations say he is at the Father's side. Hendrickson translated this, who lies upon the Father's breast. Why does John speak about that? Well, it is because the only begotten Son is in this the situation of intimacy, because he is with the Father, you see. Because he sees the Father and knows the Father, he can make him known to us. He can reveal the Father's will. He can reveal to us the Father's great plan of redemption, how through the sacrifice of his beloved Son, he would gather a church out of all the nations of the world. John teaches the same truth in verse 1 when he says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. Notice that intimacy. Literally, it's like he's before the very face of the Father. There is this relationship of closeness, abiding closeness, just like you with your son might say, we're so close. Because the Son was eternally at the Father's side, he can communicate to us an intimate understanding of the Father's will so that we can know God as he is. It's a God of grace and mercy. So we can know God as love, as God who's just. And so we worship the only begotten Son who is our Savior and our Lord. Given that the Son is the only begotten Son, we worship him. The Belgic Confession of Faith, in fact, says this at the end of its discussion of the deity of Jesus. It says, so then he is the true eternal God, the Almighty, whom we invoke, worship, and serve. And that's what we need to do as Christians. We say, Jesus is, and I believe he is the only begotten Son, and I worship him and cherish him as my God and my Savior. Amen. Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, here we are stumbling to try to say things about the greatest and most profound reality of all, about you and your glorious essence and in your marvelous persons. And we pray that you'd help us to begin more and more to understand the riches of the knowledge of God. And may we confess, yes, that the Son is eternally begotten, not made. And may we stand with the early church fathers who sacrificed much to confess that Jesus is, according to his deity, eternal God. So we bless you, O God. We thank you so much for sending your beloved Son into this world so that we might be redeemed and brought into relationship with you so that we can enjoy you forever and ever. And we look forward to the moment of our death when we can enter into the heavens, the glorious paradise, where we can begin more and more to see the King in his beauty. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.